Thank you for joining us for Side 2 of Great Themes of the Book, Tape 2. So far in this tape, we've learned that God is infinite, which means He is not limited to space. He is also eternal, which means He's not limited to time. It makes sense, after all. He created space and time, didn't He? So He must be greater than both of these. But how can you and I have anything to do with a being such as this? Eternity, infinity, these are things that we can't even comprehend. But God has other characteristics as well, characteristics that make Him someone we can understand, at least a little bit, and someone whom we can love a lot.
As we come to the character of God, we're dealing with a very central matter. What kind of God do we have to worship? What is God like? What is His character? You see, thus far, we haven't really said too much about this. We talked about the fact that God does exist. We've identified Him as living, personal, and spirit. We talked about His transcendence as eternal, infinite, and unchanging. Well, what's He like, His character? You see, really, you could think of a God, maybe, who had all these attributes, such even the attributes we've mentioned of the transcendence, eternal, infinite, and unchanging, and He could be a God who is ruthless and tyrannical, ruling universe, you know, in an august way, but without any concern for anyone. What is this God really like? And so character is a critical question about the nature of God. Isn't that true in every human relationship? What's the person like inside? Is he a good character? We want to know this when it comes to a critical moment in dealings with him, surely. What's he really like inside? So we're going to ask that question about God. What is God really like? What is his character? And in doing that, let us talk about three things. First of all, God is holy. This is the fundamental fact about God. It's the foundation of his nature. It's the background for everything else one would say about the character of God. Now, God made this very clear in the Old Testament on many occasions. I think particularly of Moses at the burning bush, about which we spoke earlier. There, when the bush is burning and is not consumed, and God begins to speak with Moses, he says to Moses, "Take your shoes off your feet, for the ground on which you stand is holy ground." Before God does anything personal, shall we say, about saying, I am, and talking about himself as Yahweh, Jehovah, again, about which we'll speak more later on, he first of all identifies himself as the holy God, and this is holy ground. Moses, be careful. Don't trespass on the place where I am. Later on, the same thing happened at Mount Sinai when Moses was there with the Israelites. And God was ready to give the Ten Commandments. And God said through Moses, mark off the boundaries. Don't allow the people to step on the mountain. If they do, they'll die. He comes as the Holy One. And Israel must know that from the very beginning. Though God loves them intensely and will do everything for them, He is the Holy God and will not tolerate infraction upon His holiness. I think of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah highlights the holiness of God. Of course, all the prophets do, but in a very special way Isaiah does this. There's a young man, he was in the temple. You remember the occasion when he was in the temple, he was there worshiping God, the year that King Uzziah died, while he had a vision of the Lord high and lifted up. In that vision, what did he see? He saw these mighty angelic beings called seraphim, and they were above the throne of God. They're crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the whole foundation of the temple began to shake at the sense of God's holiness. And Isaiah never forgot that. Throughout all of his ministry, God was the Holy One, as Isaiah spoke of him. Now, the New Testament doesn't change this. I've heard people say, well, you know, that's true in the Old Testament. The New Testament speaks about a God of love who's real nice, you know, and isn't that kind of God anymore. Is that the case? Jesus arrives on the scene, and he, being the Son of God, has all the attributes of God himself. And when he arrives on the scene and the devils see it, they cry out, we know who you are. You're the Holy One. Why have you come to torture us before our time? Jesus is holy. Through and through. And Peter finally says to him on one occasion, yes, we have believed, we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's John chapter 6. We have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So God is just as holy in the New Testament as he is in the Old Testament. It may be there deeper understandings of God's holiness in the New Testament, even as his love, but he hasn't changed his character. He's still the Holy One. He is a consuming fire, we're told on one occasion in the book of Hebrews. Now, what does this really mean? When you try to define the holiness of God, let me suggest three things. First of all, holiness means the awesomeness of God, his awesome majesty. the mighty seraphim around the throne of God that Isaiah beheld, they took their wings and covered their eyes because God's majesty was there. His awesomeness was tremendous. There's a fear of God that's genuine and right. Someone might say, you shouldn't fear God. God loves you. Well, wait a minute. God does love you. God is to be revered. There's a holiness about God. Even Jesus told us that we are to say, Hallowed be thy name. When he addressed God as his Father, he said, Holy Father, in John 17. So there's something about God's majesty, his awesomeness, that is so important for us to bear in mind. That doesn't mean that God is somehow a frightful being like a ghost, to scare you. A spook, let's say, that terrifies you. No, God is not this at all. He's so far beyond anything that would be spooky or evil. God is the Holy One. He's awesome. He's majestic. Incidentally, nothing bothers me more these days than to hear the word awesome abused by so many people. I heard of a tennis match the other day. Someone said that man's serve was awesome. That's depraved. That's depriving the word awesome of its real meaning. Awesome can only be used about God. Nobody else is awesome. Nothing we do is awesome. But God is awesome. He's the God of glory. He's the God to be feared. And we are to be God-fearing people. Let's not forget that. We've almost lost that, haven't we? Let a man fear God, he'll fear nothing else. God is also utterly pure. Holiness means without any stain, without any blemish. God is totally pure. God is too holy to behold evil. We're told he has a purer eyes than to behold evil. Now, of course, he sees it because God sees all things, but he doesn't look upon evil with any delight. God looks upon evil in such a way that he is deeply and profoundly offended by it because God is pure, purer eyes than to behold evil. Christ himself was a lamb without spot. There was nothing unholy about Jesus. The Old Testament, the lamb that was offered had to be without spot, any blemish in its wool, complete in every way. Jesus was holy. No blemish in him. No sin in him. No impurity in Jesus. And Jesus told us, remember, I think I said this once before, blessed are the pure in heart. For what? They shall see God. You can't see God with impurity blocking your eyes and in your heart. God is utter purity. And thirdly, as the Holy One, God is totally righteous in all of his ways. Good and upright is the Lord. In one of the Psalms, we read that. God always acts with total justice. God doesn't play games. He doesn't play favorites with people. God is just. He didn't choose Israel to be his people because they were his favorites. He chose Israel to be his people because he wanted to use Israel to change the world, to be a blessing to all mankind. But God is always righteous in his dealings. Holy and righteous is the Lord. If you look through your Bible into some concordance, you'll find many times holy and righteous are put together. God is upright. He's just. Good and upright is the Lord. So then, first of all, God is the Holy One. Now, let's go secondly. God is love. Now, this is the essential fact, the central fact. Shall we put it that way? The foundation of God's being is holiness, but the center of his being is love. God is love, the Bible teaches us, doesn't it? Those three little words we memorized, many of us, a long, long time ago, so easy to say and yet so profound. God is love. It's a central fact about God. He's a furnace of love, Martin Luther said one time, just overflowing from heaven to earth, a furnace of love, overwhelming in its dimensions. God's love is so vast. We see this in the Old Testament. He chooses Israel, though Israel doesn't deserve his choice. He doesn't do it because Israel is better than anybody else or because Israel is more numerous than anybody else. He says, I chose you because I loved you. Again, I wonder why. God just loves. It's his nature to love. He loves all people. He loves the Jews. He loves the Gentiles. He loves those who are disbelievers. He loves the believers. God is one who loves. And we see this in the New Testament, that Jesus, as he moves among people, yes, he's holy. He's righteous. He's pure. But, the compassion of Jesus, the love of Jesus, the way he moves with compassion, feeds the multitude, reaches out to a blind man and heals blind eyes, or a deaf man touches deaf ears. His compassion is always there. And as he moves toward the cross, we see increasingly the love of God being shown to us, to all the world. In fact, you can only measure the love of God ultimately by the cross. No other way you can do it. The cross is the measure of God's love, because at the cross we know that God laid down his life through Jesus, his Son, not just for good people, for bad people, for the whole world. God loved not the lovely, but the unlovely. You ever thought about it? We like to love the lovely, don't we? We like to love people that like us, and we like to have love be responded to in a favorable kind of way. That's the kind of love we'd like to show. Even with our children, we want response from them. God received no response, except in Jesus being nailed to a tree. Yet he kept right on loving all the way. Father, forgive them, said Jesus from the cross. They know not what they do. This is the love of God, a tremendous furnace of love between heaven and earth, and the great demonstration of love, this unfathomable love, is Jesus hanging from the cross. And so we can depend on God's love no matter what happens. He's always there. He won't stop loving. Nothing can stop him. Just to know that makes so much difference, doesn't it? Because sometimes we feel maybe unloved. We feel that we've done so many things that are wrong, and God couldn't, nobody could possibly tolerate me. My family can't tolerate me. I know God can't. But God does. Of course, he's just and holy. He wants some changes there, but he keeps on loving you in spite of what you are. Whatever you've done, he forgives. We must move on. The third thing about God's character, God is the God of truth. I like to think about that. God is the God. He is the only true God. When you say God is the God of truth, it means he's a God of several things. He's a God of complete integrity. There's absolutely no deception about God. God cannot lie like men. There's no falsehood in him. What he says is absolutely true. He doesn't shade it to make a point. He speaks the direct truth in every situation. He's a God of total dependability as well as complete integrity. The world he has made is dependable. Aren't you glad that things work out the same way every day? The sun rises, as we say, at the same time, or the same schedule every year. The seasons come and go. The earth orbits around the sun. It keeps on happening that way. Why? Nature? God, I would say. God holds things together. Things are dependable because of God. He's the God of truth. Therefore, he will not tolerate things that are not dependable. This world is his world, and always his promises are sure. What God promises, he will never renege on. Never. He's a covenant-making God, a covenant-keeping God. God is a God of truth. He's also a God of utter faithfulness. That's the last thing about God, is a God of truth. God is faithful. No matter what may happen, even though we're faithless, God remains faithful. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. And so the God that we know in the Bible, the God revealed to us in Jesus Christ, his character is a character of holiness, of love, and of truth. Let us always bless and magnify the wonderful name of God. Amen.
Dr. Williams, you pointed out that one of the most important things that the Bible has to say about God's character is that God is love. But there's been a tendency from the Romantic poets on down to our own day to reverse that and say that love is God. Is this true?
Yes, that has been reversed, but it's not true. That elevates love to deity. Love is a beautiful thing, but it's not God. God is love, but not love is God. And unfortunately, many who say this about love are thinking about romantic love or aesthetic love or something like this, like that's the ultimate thing in the universe. And God is far beyond even aesthetic love. Sometimes erotic love is elevated to the highest place. Eros, E-R-O-S, is the Greek word for love that's self-fulfilling or desires to be fulfilled, and that's the highest thing. So it's always a mistake to say that love is God. God is love. And to differentiate that from any earthly love, how do we know that God is love? Because he sent his only son to the world to die for our sins. That's the way we know God is love. That's the final mark.
This one attribute that you're talking about, Dr. Williams, of the holiness of God, I think for myself growing up, that awareness of God's holiness kept me somewhat hesitant to go to him. I felt like I like you mentioned Isaiah, when you come into God's presence, if there's anything wrong, it's like it's going to be revealed. How do you balance that? Is it the love of God that balances out our fear of his holiness?
I think so. If you keep on remembering it, the central aspect of God's character is love. That's the core of it. The foundation is holiness, but the core is love. But it's good to know it's a holy love, not just a superficial love. And I think sometimes we've made a mistake in training children. In some of our august, strict households, they made God, it's nothing but a God of fear, to be feared. And the love of God has been minimized. And maybe the parent has been so strict in his ways that the child has not seen love there, and he's seen something to be feared. And that's a mistake, surely. On the other hand, you've had some situations where love has been the only thing said about God, therefore anything you do, God will forgive. It takes a balance in all these things, a balance between holiness and love to keep things in proper order.
Will God really supply the money that we need? Is the Lord really guiding my steps? Is He listening to my prayer? Will He answer? When you get down to the basics, the answers to those questions depend upon who our God is. It depends on His character. If God were vindictive, judgmental, irritable, and demanding, the answer to the first question would probably be, no, He won't supply your financial needs because you've wasted all the money that He already gave you. But God is not like that, not at all. So if you need reassurance that He will meet your needs, all of your needs, then simply remember who God is. King David, who knew the Lord well, described Him this way in the 103rd Psalm. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will He harbor His anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His love for those who fear Him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him, for He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like the flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear Him.
You may have been challenged as I have when it comes to understanding the words omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. They sound complicated because they come from the Latin. But their meaning is quite simple, although it may be mind-boggling to comprehend. Omnipotent, for example, means all-powerful. Omnipresent means present everywhere. And omniscient means all-knowing. Let's join Dr. Williams now as he discusses these characteristics of God, which are called God's perfections.
Now we come to other attributes of God that we call His perfections. Now, of course, everything about God is perfect. We could say He's perfect in holiness, perfect in love, perfect in truth, but we're talking here about perfections in the sense that we're imperfect in certain areas, and God is always perfect and beyond us in that sense. The perfections of God therefore refer to what I sometimes speak of as God's omnis, the alls of God. Now, for example, we have some power, but God has all power. We know some things, God knows all things. We're present somewhere, God is present everywhere. So these are the omnis of God, omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence, the perfections of God. These are not attributes of character, but the attributes, shall we say, that go far beyond anything we humans know about. Yet we know something about all three of these. Let's begin then, first of all, with God's omnipotence, or to put it more simply, God's almightiness. Now, there are many scriptures that talk about God being the God of all power. For example, Our Lord God, it is Thou who hast made the heavens and the earth by Thy great power. That's in Jeremiah 32, verse 17. In Hebrews 1:3, we read about providence, how He upholds the universe by the word of His power. The universe itself is sustained by the power of God. Redemption is by God, His power. Redemption, Thy right hand, O God, shatters the enemy. Exodus 15:6. The resurrection of Jesus is the work of His great might, which He, when He raised Jesus from the dead, according to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. In the coming age, God will be all the Almighty One throughout all ages to come. I am Alpha and Omega, the Almighty, says God. So God is Almighty. Let's think about another name of God that we haven't talked about yet. God is El Shaddai. Abraham once again introduces us to the name of God. Look with me in the Bible at Genesis 17. I want to read a verse or two to let you know and remind you of how Abraham gets to know God as the Almighty One. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am El Shaddai, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And so then God goes ahead and sets the covenant terms with Abraham. God the Almighty One will therefore, by His power, fulfill whatever is necessary that the covenant will be maintained and then be completed. God is El Shaddai. Now this does not mean that God will do anything contradictory to His character. you may have heard it said, well, there aren't there some things God can't do? For example, God can't do evil, can he? Because then, therefore he's not almighty. Well, surely God will not do evil because God in his character is holy, and therefore to say that it detracts from his almightiness because he can't do evil is a mistake. Of course God cannot do evil because he's the holy and perfect one. Whatever is within the realm of possibility, within the realm of that which does not contradict common sense, shall we say, and does not contradict God's own character, he can do. There's nothing too hard for God. Now, this means a great deal as I ponder this as far as the life of faith goes. If God is almighty, all-powerful, and that means that no matter what comes against us, God can sustain us. God's a mighty fortress. No power of the devil or the world is able to overcome us. I like Martin Luther's great hymn, I'm sure you do too, where Luther sings, and we sing in English, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." Luther knew all the attacks of the enemy around about him, but God did not fail him ever. God was a mighty fortress for him, and he's a mighty fortress for us. We know also that since God is El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, that therefore his power is always available to us. Though we be finite creatures, weak as we are, God's power is always there for us. I think of the words in Isaiah 40, verse 31, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Waiting upon the Lord, he renews us. His power becomes available to us. And then in Jesus Christ, God in his power reaches out to us and breaks the bonds of sin and of death and darkness and takes us out of all this in his omnipotence. And his power comes to us and he resides in us as the Holy Spirit. And that power is now latent within us. And mighty things can be done through us even though we're frail vehicles in ourselves because the power of God is now within us to do mighty works in Jesus' name. I sometimes wonder if we realize that power that's there. Paul often speaks about this. He says, "Well, the power at work within us, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." What can you ask? What can you think about? God can do more than that. That's Ephesians 3, verse 20. God is El Shaddai. What a name. What a power. What victory we have in that name. Secondly, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. His understanding is beyond measure. Psalm 147, verse 5. In Job, we have the words, "He is perfect in knowledge." Job 37, verse 16. "I, the Lord, search mind and heart." Jeremiah 17, 10. This means that God knows all things. He beholds all things. It's not as if God is a learner and he has stored up a lot of knowledge, so now he's perfect in knowledge. No, God immediately knows all things. His mind encompasses all knowledge. In Hebrews 4, we read the following words, "Before him, no creature is hidden, but all are open and laid bare to him with whom we have to do." No creature is hidden from God. He sees us totally, in us, every aspect of our being. His mind encompasses all knowledge. Again, that's mind-boggling to realize that. Everything that I am and think about, God knows. In fact, he not only knows it, he foreknows it. One of the beautiful things about the knowledge of God is that before we think, he knows what we're going to think and do. You may say, well, that's a bit threatening too, you know, but still God knows these things. Let me give you a scripture on this. "Before things spring forth, I tell you of them." Isaiah 42, verse 9. "Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." He's saying that to the prophet Isaiah about what's going to happen to Israel. And God tells Isaiah as a prophet what they will be. Or in Psalm 139, that's one of my favorite psalms about the omniscience of God. "Even before word is on my tongue, lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Even before I speak, you know what I'm going to say." Again, how can we comprehend this? We cannot. God's knowledge is too vast for us. We read also in this same psalm, "Thou knowest when I sit down and when I rise up, and thou discernest my thoughts from afar. How precious to me is this, O Lord." Now you see what the psalmist is saying. It's precious to know that God is always there. Even before we're made, just let's add one more thing. "Before even I was formed in my mother's womb, God knew me," says the psalmist. Everything about me, God knows. Now, I think this is an encouraging thing. It can seem threatening because if you're involved in the ways of sin, well, God knows what you're doing there, and he sees, and there's judgment, of course. But know that God is always there beforehand. And even before I was formed in my mother's womb, God knew me, and God had a plan for my life. Isn't that encouraging? Isn't it heartening to know that even my weakness, no matter what I say, God strengthens me and helps me in my words that I speak? I'm thankful for this. There's no need for anxiety. Your Heavenly Father knows what your needs are also. Let me add this word. The thought just comes to me. So often we get anxious, don't we, about food and clothing and housing and things like this. We get worried about these matters. Why do we worry so much, said Jesus? Your Heavenly Father knows ahead of time what you need. Just seek Him first. Seek His kingdom. Seek His righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. Now, of course, we have to plan the things we must do. But still, God knows us. And if He feeds the sparrows and takes care of them, certainly He'll take care of us, says Jesus. This knowledge of God is a marvelous thing to contemplate. And God's God of wisdom also. Knowledge and wisdom are so closely joined together. Wisdom says that, for example, the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, and God's wisdom is always there. And, O Lord, how manifold are thy works, and wisdom hast thou made them all. We have verses like this in the Bible. God's wisdom is always there, likewise, to give us direction. To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Jesus Christ, says Paul in Romans 16:27. God's knowledge is vast. He's not a learner. He knows it all, directly, immediately. He knows the future. And therefore, you can be sure that the future is in good hands. He'll bring it all safely to a conclusion someday. Finally, God is omnipresent. God is everywhere present. He is all present. Jeremiah 23:24, we have the words, do not I fill heaven and earth? That means God is everywhere present. He is not simply in heaven, shall we say. He's also on earth. He fills heaven and earth, is what the prophet is saying, or God is saying through the prophet. Do not I fill heaven and earth? This means God is everywhere present. He's just as fully present here where we are now, where you are now, as He's anywhere else in this world. It's not as if God is some vast force or energy that's spread out, because God's a person. Personal spirit, to be sure. But because who He is and the dimension that He's in, He's able to be present with me and you at every point in our lives. Wherever we may be, God is there. He's omnipresent. And the psalmist one time seems a little worried about this. Psalm 139 says, whither shall I flee from thy spirit? Almost if I'd like to get away from God on occasion. But he says, it doesn't matter. Whatever I do, He's always there. If I flee from His presence, if I ascend to heights, if I make my bed in the Sheol, Thou art always there, O God. Even if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there Thy right hand shall lead me. He's always there. God is present. And again, I think that's encouraging to know this. God's presence always. I love the words of Jesus too, don't you, where He said, Lo, I'm with you always. That's God speaking in Jesus. I'm with you always. He never forsakes us. He's always there. The trouble with us is we're not always with Him. He's with us. Just reach out. Speak to God. Speak to Him. But He's there. He's present with us to lead us, to guide us, to carry us all the way. Now, the final word in this chapter that I'm talking about is the glory of God. The glory of God is the sum total of all the attributes of God, not simply the sum total of the attributes of His perfections, but everything about God is full of glory. Whether we speak about God as the living God, or God as the God of omnipotence, or God as the one who is almighty, eternal, God is the God of glory. And the ultimate word you can say about God is glorious. If I could define the word glory, well, then I think you'd be detracting something from it. You either know what glory is or you don't. A sunset, in some sense, is glorious, isn't it? We see the beauty that's out there. We say it's glorious. But God's so much richer and more radiant than any sunset. Sometimes in the Bible, you see a rainbow around His throne, something to depict God's glory. The fullness of His attributes, the fullness of God's nature is His glory. The whole earth is full of His glory, even though we don't always see it. God is glorious. Jesus is glorious. He's the God of glory. Therefore, the chief end of man is to live for God's glory, because as we do that, we find ourselves fulfilled, because God is the God beyond all other attributes. We've got everything else to say about Him. God is the God of glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for who You are. We exalt in You, we praise You, we rejoice with You, and we sing Your glory throughout all ages. Praise the name of the Lord. Amen.
Dr. Williams, one of the things I hear Christians do sometimes, and it always troubles me, I'd like to get your comment on it, is that they know the character of God, as you've described God, omnipotent, omniscience, omnipresence, all the other things that you've said, but they tend to want to attribute those same qualities to God's enemy, Satan. It's kind of like the yin and yang of the Chinese philosophy. Is there really an equality between Satan and God?
Not at all. Satan is always limited. Now, Satan has great power. But the power is always curbed by God whenever God wants to. The book of Job that I just mentioned, Satan was given leave by God to do what he did, but God could stop him any moment, and so God is omnipotent, but that doesn't mean he doesn't allow us, Satan himself, to certain freedom. But he's always over Satan. And Satan is not eternal either. Satan was a creature, and is a creature that was made by God that fell. Now, if Satan were eternal, like God, you might say there's a competition between God and Satan, but there's no competition. Satan came into being at one point, he's going to disappear someday in the lake of fire. But God goes on forever.
God is infinite and eternal. He is holy and true. He is present everywhere. He knows everything, and He is all-powerful. It would all be a little overwhelming, wouldn't it, if it weren't for God's love. But because He loves us, every other one of His characteristics becomes a special benefit to us. He is present everywhere, so we can never be any distance at all from His love. He is all-knowing, so that we can never discourage His love. He is all-powerful, so that no other power in heaven or on earth or under the earth can ever separate us from His love. Nothing can escape the presence, exceed the knowledge, or break the grip of the love of God. Praise God that through His Son, Jesus Christ, He has put us in the palm of that infinitely strong but eternally loving hand. I'm David Garrison. God bless you.